Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Over to Chris.
Well, yes, thank you for joining us as we close off this little book. Well known, I guess, within the New Testament, and certainly something that, as Tom says, we've slowed down over. I think the more I've sort of considered this letter and the more I've thought about the application, I've been convinced that that passage that we're in today really is where everything lands for us. The life of genuine contentment. You'll see on the top of your handout there, I've put it very simply. The opportunity to have it all. I think that's what we would all like at the end of the day, isn't it? And what I mean by that is that our day-to-day experience should be, can be, one of genuinely thinking that we have everything we could possibly need to make life work. That would be a good way to be living, wouldn't it, as a Christian? And of course, that's not going to be our default setting. Our default setting is going to be so naturally influenced by the cares and concerns of this world. It's one of the reasons why Paul has constantly sort of reminded us that we need to keep our eyes on heaven, that we are citizens from heaven, and we are returning to heaven. And right now, for now, we are engaged with this world. You see, our default setting, even as Christians in this world, is going to be one of wanting to improve our natural standing, our status, in some way or another. But as Paul ends this letter, he describes the state of mind that he has, and I believe he's saying that we can all have. Look at verse 11. Learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It's a wonderful sort of ambition, isn't it? And I guess, again, as Christians, we may think, oh, sure, contentment can come, but that's going to happen when I'm retired, when all this sort of city malarkey sort of behind me, when I've got a successful career and the gold watch or whatever it is on my wrist and the children that are all sort of happily married and owning their own property that I've played some part in, and grandchildren on their way, and everything's fine, and there's relative health, and then contentment can settle in. And we tend to think in quite sort of worldly ways as we sort of assemble all of those things around us. But you've got to remember Paul's situation, because it changes and challenges everything. Paul is under house arrest as he writes about his contentment. He's therefore cut off from normal access to friends and church family. He's perhaps in chains, that's been suggested, and he's facing the death penalty. I am content. I've learned, he says, verse 11, whatever situation, I'm to be content. And so I think what this section is doing now, as we close off, I think it's a great way for us to sort of end this term in many senses. It's showing us what we need to be content, to be satisfied, if you like, with this life. That's something that the Gospels hold out again and again. Jesus says, if you come to me, you will be satisfied. Abundant life is possible now. That's not pie in the sky. That's right here and now, contentment. Everyday life, true satisfaction. Well, first step in the program there, you'll see the first point. We need to view this world through a gospel lens. First step, we need to view this world through a gospel lens. And you'll see I've picked out that phrase from verse 8, to think about these things. Have a look at the whole of verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Some commentators say, well, here is Paul assembling a list of well-known common sort of pagan virtues and sanctifying them, making them Christian. But I'd like to suggest that's to miss the point completely. I mean, this is Paul appealing to his Christian readers to assess the world carefully through a gospel lens, if you like, to think deeply about everything that we see and hear and engage with through the lens of the gospel. We sometimes, as Christians, talk about putting on our sort of imaginary God goggles, okay, and sort of seeing, filtering everything through a lens of the Lord Jesus or of the gospel. That's what Paul's encouraging us to do here. This is the first step in the program to contentment, to reevaluate this world with this new mindset. Just look at verse 8 again. I mean, here are the values: truth and honor and purity. Paul says, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, whatever is worth praising, there's going to be a filtering that goes on. Some things are worth praising. An awful lot of day-to-day experience through your God goggles needs to be pushed to one side. But in the end, it will be the mind, the thinking processes that will be at work. And it is, of course, impossible to sort of empty our mind of thoughts, isn't it? I mean, if you try it sometime, you know, think about anything, and immediately, even if you're sort of thinking, well, I don't want to think about anything, it is impossible. I mean, this idea of emptying our mind is an alien concept to our mind. It's always racing, it's always thinking and processing. And so to be able to have useful things to think about as we take in the world, we'd better be filtering our mind through what is good and honorable and excellent and worthy of praise, through the filter of the gospel. And in one sense, Paul has done that. I don't know how much sort of access the Philippian Christians had to the gospel. He's given them an awful lot, if you think about chapters 1 to 3. We, of course, are in a very privileged position as we've had opportunity through God's word to have access to God's word. One of the most useful bits of advice that I was ever given, just imagine you've got 5 minutes at the beginning of the day where you can sort of think about the gospel, think about Jesus. Then rather than spending 5 minutes reading the Bible, take 1 minute to read and then 4 minutes to think carefully about what you've read. This is how we will train our mind to think biblically. I mean, that's the big point here, to be able to think through this sort of gospel lens. 1 minute of Bible reading, 4 minutes of meditating on what we've just read, going over it, thinking about how the words are connected, fitting together. I think that is what will enable us to see the world through our God goggles, to see what meshes with what is good and what is right and what is honorable. And in the end, the battle for contentment will be won in the mind. One commentator suggests that we will keep our souls out of the dust and dirt of this world by centering our thinking on Jesus. It's quite a helpful way of thinking about it. He continues, let the Holy Spirit discipline your mind by dismissing suspicion and replacing it with hope and trust. Forgo grudges, flout envy, be appreciative, be kind, be gentle, rejoice. Take pleasure in beauty and virtue, and clear away cobwebs of doubt and frustration and anger. Let your mind dwell on Christ, and he will beautify your life. It's a wonderful way, isn't it, of beginning to sort of understand how contentment might be possible. Another writer puts it like this. I mean, what would happen if we began to think of, if we began this kind of thinking together in our churches and home? Might we discover creative, God-given approaches to problems that seem to defy solution? Would our perception on life undergo a radical change? I think one of the main challenges that we will find is that, of course, we naturally, again, even as mature Christians, I think, we naturally compartmentalize our lives. And we think that the sort of the morning's problems that I guess you faced at work have a sort of an independence from the gospel that perhaps you say that you believe. And the two things can seem quite separate. I've got my Christian worldview, and then I've got all the stuff going on at work and the challenges of the client. And those things can seem quite separate. And Paul is encouraging us here to put everything together. Everything, the whole of life, should be viewed through these God goggles. Thinking is, in the end, the starting point of all of this. We absorb what we see, and if we're not careful, we'll absorb what we see around us and reflect it to others. You see, in the end, our thinking will cash out in our practice, and that's where Paul goes next. You see, secondly, to practice these things. He has already been encouraging us to adopt the mind and the practice of Jesus. That's come up through the chapters. He said to line up with him and to line up with mature Christians. Those are our three models, if you like, probably in that order, although he doesn't actually specify that. Jesus, Paul, and mature Christians. You see that in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. As far as we know, Mahatma Gandhi, the testimony that I've read, suggests that he pushed Christianity away, although he became very, very interested. But he was asked once, when he was asked to sort of put the message that he did believe into practice, and he replied very simply, "My life is my message." Well, long before Gandhi, this is exactly what Jesus modeled to his disciples, and it's certainly what Paul models to the early church. Model the things you see in my life. Can. Yet even the clearest explanation isn't going to win hearts for our Lord unless our love is embodied in our lives. Our thinking, our gospel grid, must work out in practice. Here we move along the road to contentment, and you'll see that's where it lands, the third point there, your experience. Increasing contentment. It's not a sort of a binary thing. It doesn't just come like that as we get the gospel. You're not going to immediately be content as a Christian. I don't know, maybe some of you are quite early on in your Christian lives and contentment hasn't sort of fully settled in there. Well, to truly be at peace in every situation, whatever the circumstances, is what Paul is suggesting here. Again, I think we fall into the danger of compartmentalizing, and we assume that there is Christian contentment and then worldly contentment, and we assume that we need to accumulate both. But of course, contentment is never the result of multiplying riches, increasing pleasures, or gaining fame. All of these only incite discontent in the end. For when we do get those things, we find that we are deeply dissatisfied. I mean, think about Paul's actual life experience. I don't know if you know much about his life. I mean, at this stage, as I just described, he was in chains, in prison, facing the death penalty. You don't get much more sort of, much more reason for discontent than that. But he summed up in another place what happened to him through his life. It's writing to the Corinthian church. It's worth just quoting these few verses. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times shipwrecked, a night in the day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposed, And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. He's writing now to the Philippians and saying to them, I am content. It's quite something, isn't it? It's quite something when you think of the sort of the relative comfort and experiences that we enjoy. Look what Paul says at the end of verse 11. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It doesn't come naturally. Another writer puts it like this. Discontent and murmuring are as natural to man as thorns are to the soil. We need not sow thistles and brambles. They come up naturally enough because they are indigenous to earth. And so we need not teach men to complain. They complain fast enough without any education. But the precious things of the earth must be cultivated. If we would have wheat, we must plow and sow. If we want flowers, there must be the garden and all the gardener's care. Now, contentment, the writer continues, is one of the flowers of heaven. And if we would have it, it must be cultivated. It will not grow by nature. It is the new nature alone that can produce it. And even then, we must be specially careful and watchful that we must maintain and cultivate the grace which God has sown in us. I think Paul is instructing us, helping us to do exactly that. I have learned to be content. Do you see what Paul is saying? Think carefully about these things. Put your whole of life through this gospel grid. Practice these things. You've seen them in Jesus. You've seen them in me. He encouraged us a couple of passages back, if you've been with us through the series, to keep your eyes on mature Christians as you run the race to heaven. Keep your eyes on heaven. Watch the mature Christians around you. This is what will lead to contentment here and now. And that is, of course, what brings us to the first point, your activity. It's quite interesting. You see, after describing his contentment, he then describes the activity that he has experienced and that he sees the Philippians experiencing. And that really is a wholehearted gospel partnership, which meshes perfectly with the heartbeat of the letter. You see, Paul goes on to describe the way the Philippians have entered into that gospel partnership with them. It means to mesh yourselves with the activities of the gospel, the traditional Christianity. That means being prepared. I mean, Paul doesn't hold back here. He talks about giving financially to the gospel. He's talking about whole of life meshed with the gospel, giving time and resource and even money. And I guess if you're sort of listening into this, perhaps listening to the recording of this talk at some point, you're thinking this sounds a little bit strange, almost a little bit sort of radical, unattractive, the idea that I need to actually start giving of my resource. But when we understand as Christians, which is what Paul is describing here, that everything that we have, everything that we are, even our own ability, comes from God himself through Jesus Christ, it's only natural to want to give it back. I think this is captured brilliantly by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Business of Heaven. Let me just quote from that as we begin to close. At first, it is natural for a baby to take its mother's milk without knowing its mother. It is equally natural for us to see the man who helps us without seeing Christ behind that man. But we must not remain babies. We must go on to recognize the real giver of all good gifts. It is madness not to, because if we do not, we shall be relying on human beings alone. And that will mean we inevitably get let down. The best of those around us will make mistakes, and everyone around us will die in the end. And so, says Lewis, we must be thankful to all the people who have helped us. We must honor and love them, but never, never pin your whole faith on any human being. And so do you see in the end the absolute heart of contentment? The Lord Jesus Christ, keep your eyes fixed on heaven. Keep your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ and view the whole of life, even those activities that you're about to return to, the difficult client, the challenging work problem, whatever it is, everything can be viewed through a gospel grid. As we make sense of these things, as we put them into practice, we will find contentment, and that will drive us into increasing gospel partnership.